Good morning. I'll be reading out of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went to the regions of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he cured them there. Some Pharisees came to him, and to test him, they said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command us to give a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her?" He said to them, "It was because you were so hard-hearted that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for unchastity, and marries another, commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, is it better not to marry?"
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. In 1998, a friend of mine came to one of our weekend get-togethers, and his news for the evening was that his parents had decided to get divorced. I'd heard the word before, but had never actually seen it play out, had never seen it in action. The word surfaced a few more times in high school and then with some friends in college. And gradually, as I went to seminary and as I got into the real world outside of school, I found ultimately family and friends who had to live out the pain of the word divorce rather than simply seeing their parents go through it and experiencing that pain. But throughout all of these stories, a common statement was heard by me. "I never thought it would come to this." See, 52% of the United States knows this feeling on a much more personal level than I have ever had. Because 52% of marriages end in divorce, if you haven't heard that statistic, in the United States. And it's basically a dissolving of the marriage contract, which, as we mentioned last week, the marriage contract is a contract of love. It's a contract of, "I am giving my soul to you to share in ministry and life and love with one another, and I'm never going to get it back because I give it fully to you." It's a contract of love, of agape love, the love that God has for us that we share with that person that we pledge in marriage to. 52% of couples have experienced betrayal. And if 52% of the population is dealing with this, don't you think the church ought to figure out where God is in all of this? See, to diagnose this problem today would be nearly impossible. Each divorce is different. Each couple is different. There's no sweeping generalization I could pull out of Scripture and just say, this is the answer. This is the solution. This is what will solve the problem. And I don't think anyone would disagree that it is a problem. Even those people that I interviewed who had been through divorce or who had been to the brink of divorce and had recovered from that didn't say, "This is the best thing that ever happened to me." They didn't go out and throw a divorce party afterward because they were so excited that they had had to suffer through that. They realized it was the best choice for them at the time, and they had prayed long and hard about that. Like I said, for the sermon, I went and I interviewed 15 different people or couples who were divorced or who were at the brink of divorce and through the healing power of God managed to save their marriage and are doing wonderfully, earning back trust and love from each other every single day of their lives. Only one person out of the 15 admitted that they gave up too soon. 14 people out of 15 were in a relationship that they worked desperately, meaning 2 to 3 to 5 to 6 years to fix, and 6 of the men and women interviewed had been abused in ways that no person should be abused. So for me to diagnose an all-encompassing solution to end divorce, and if that's why you're here, is completely unrealistic today. Perhaps in a small group, perhaps in a study, we'll come up with some ultimate realization of how to fix this, but perhaps today we'll start at a small level and we'll figure out just where God is in the situation. In the present reality, this situation brings about little joy. There's very little jokes to pull out in a sermon about divorce. Because once you start making jokes about it, you touch 52% of the population where it hurts the most. In fact, most of the 15 people, when I interviewed them, sounded more like they were talking about a death in the family than they did a breakup, even if they thought the divorce was a good decision for them ultimately in the long run. Divorce, in one word, hurts. It is the result of a breach of trust, a seemingly irreparable divide between two people who at least at one point in their life thought the person standing across from them was the cure to all of life's problems. Divorce hurts. I want to make it clear as we go through that what Scripture says about divorce today, that we keep in mind one thing. The church in history has a very bad rap for shaming those who have gotten divorced, for not welcoming them back, for making them feel inferior to those people who have stayed together, almost considering them failures of all of life. If you've been involved in a divorce, I want to say wholeheartedly, you are welcome here, and you are loved here, and we will not judge you as any less than anybody else. That shouldn't be a question. Really, it shouldn't. But in the legalistic world we live in the unforgiving world we live in, sadly, it's a situation. Grace is the rule at this church. Love is the rule at this church. You're welcome here. You are loved here. You're no different from the rest of us. I want to go ahead and put at least the first part of the scripture on screen again, if we can get that up on screen again. To look at the entirety of scripture, the entire locus of the Bible, is to read author and author and chapter after chapter with one thesis that is central to the entire Bible. That is one word, faithfulness. We've mentioned it in dating and the marriage talks that we've done the last 2 weeks. You can listen to those on iTunes. They're up there. That the ideal virtue in the Bible is faithfulness. It's not joy. It's not happiness. Nothing is more important to the teachings of the Bible than being faithful, than having integrity, than being authentic in your walk with Christ, in your relationships with other people. The unconditional love of God for his people, regardless of their straying. If you look at the history of Israel back and forth, it's always God giving love and the people taking that love, running away with it, forsaking God, and God welcoming them back whenever they realize their mistake. The unconditional love of God for his people that we learn from that is that we are to strive for God's love, that faithfulness in the relationships that we keep. That if we are truly to accept the love and teaching of Christ, then we are to enact that in every relationship we have. Divorce, in my opinion, is a breach of this love. Jesus says unfaithfulness, and I claim unfaithfulness as a breach of the love, the agape love that we pledge for our partner in marriage. In a microcosm of Scripture, we look, there are 7 times divorce is even mentioned in the Bible, and I chose Matthew 19 because there are really no stories of divorce. There's no I promised you stories so you could relate to the people. There's no stories of people getting divorced in the Bible. We just know that happens. There's rules regulating it that we'll talk about in a little bit. But in Matthew 19, we cover the teachings of the Old Testament. We cover the prophetic teachings, and we cover the standards that Jesus would have us live by today, the ones that we claim we want to follow in our lives. So to start out with, at the time of Jesus, what is accepted as Scripture is what we find in the Old Testament. It is the Hebrew Bible. The Torah, the prophets, the wisdom writings, that's what's accepted at Jesus' time. And in those writings, divorce is acceptable. You can go to Deuteronomy 24 and chapters after that, and it states, a man may divorce his wife if she ends up not pleasing him. Now notice, it's only the men who have power to divorce in this situation. The women have no power in this situation whatsoever. And the reason can be anything such as the woman didn't bear him a son to pass on his lineage to. She slept with another man. And perhaps, honestly, we could probably say that there was a man at some point during this time that said, I'm bored with her, and sent her off. The Hebrew word for divorce literally means send away. So you remember from the dating talks and the marriage talks, women were property back then. Women didn't have rights. They were simply goods to be bartered for family lineages, and there was not a lot of love present at the time of marriage in the biblical world. This is another one of the reasons I said in previous 2 sermons that Genesis 2, I think, is the most important chapter about relationships that we have, that a man and a woman come together to share their soul together, but then it goes downhill after that, doesn't it? The 3 other Old Testament laws given on divorce expound upon this, requiring the man to fill out this witness legal document. There's even, they found artifacts of this legal document that had very legal language of date, time. It looked very much like a court contract we would find today. And the man had to sign his reasons, that he had to go before at least two witnesses and the judge, the Pharisee, and say, these are the reasons that I'm sending this woman away. I do not want to be married to her anymore. And they had to hand this in, and the judge had to look at it and say, okay, I agree with this. You are no longer, you know, married to this woman. And it sounds very harsh. I mean, the entire Old Testament world, if you look at the law, sounds very harsh. But there's an argument that the law is actually put in place to temper our human brokenness. The argument goes is, how bad would it have been if every man could simply just get married to a woman and throw her out whenever she wanted to? So legal contracts are instituted in order to keep men from making rash decisions, in order to keep them from acting out of the heat of moment, to think and to pray about the situations they're in. There's also another rule that says, if a man divorces a woman, sends her away, and then gets remarried and has that woman, and then divorces that woman, he cannot go back and marry the same woman that he married to begin with. And now you might think, well, that's reconciliation, that's healing, they've made progress, they've come back together in the healing spirit of God. And from the legal point of view, they're saying, well, no, if we were simply to let them just divorce and bring back whoever they wanted to, then essentially we've permitted adultery in a legal form. We've said you can divorce whoever you want to and then go sleep with another woman, but then you don't like her anymore, so you can bring back the other woman and remarry her. And it just becomes this convoluted way of breaking the godly way of doing things. And so the law is not that harsh. But what the law does that is not acceptable in Jesus' sight is that it manages human sin. The famous saying that Paul says in Romans is that the law points out sin. The law shows sin. It is not a cure for sin. It points out sin. And the law in the Old Testament in terms of divorce manages human sin. It doesn't seek to cure it. It doesn't seek to get it away. That's what Jesus sees wrong with this, if you're surprised with what Jesus has to say. It simply manages sin. It does not conquer sin. And see, when we read about the story of Jesus Christ, when we know the teaching of Jesus Christ, Jesus is about conquering sin. And then we read later in Paul that we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, that we can overcome, and not only overcome, but we can move past, that we can lead the holy life that God wants us to lead. See, Jesus doesn't like divorce. And I hope that doesn't sting to people who have suffered through it, because you've already suffered enough. But in Scripture it says, Jesus does not like divorce. And he makes it very clear that divorce was never something that God intended. He points back to that Genesis 2 passage that says, a man shall leave his father and join with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Jesus adds in this statement, what God has joined, let no man tear apart. It's clear that the marriage love contract goes deeper than a legal piece of paper. To explore the psyche of Jesus even further, we have to note that the same story from Matthew is also found in Mark. Only in Mark, Jesus gives no caveat of unfaithfulness. He simply says, no, you can't do it. Divorce is not something that God wants. There's nothing about unfaithfulness in there. And so you have to wonder if Matthew was dealing with a different situation. You have to wonder if Matthew interpreted Jesus adequately or if Mark interpreted Jesus adequately. But beyond that, we look at the larger picture of Jesus. I think it's important to look at the larger picture of Jesus, since we have two discrepancies between Matthew and Mark, to see just where God lies in the situation of divorce. To take a moment, I really do want to say that I don't want to upset anybody through this. I've talked with many people who have been through divorce, and they agree with me. They don't think that Jesus likes divorce. They don't think that God wants divorce in the world. But I also echo the thoughts and feelings of those people that I interviewed. Not one of those people set out to get divorced when they got married. And not one of those people threw a divorce party to celebrate the dissolving of the marriage. Every single one of them agreed this is not the way things are supposed to be. But every single one of them agreed that God had seen them through it, and that God had brought them out into a resurrected life afterwards. So to look at that larger narrative of Christ in the world, to look at the gospel, all of Scripture, in terms of if we really believe that Christ was there at the beginning, that all things came to being through Christ, to look at the larger narrative of Scripture, I would argue that unfaithfulness, by definition, is a good reason to divorce, as Jesus says. I would also argue that unfaithfulness is not a good reason to divorce. See, to be a Christian, to really follow the love and grace of Christ, is to always believe in the unexplainable and the unbelievable. It is to expect healing and reconciliation when it's quite possibly the most impossible thing that you could ever expect. To be a Christian is to follow the one who forgave the very people who betrayed him. If you remember hanging on the cross, forgive them for they do not know what they do. So I guess the question we have to ask ourselves is just how closely can we follow Christ as the broken human beings that we are? I've witnessed couples heal from the brink of divorce. Some unfaithful to their wedding vows to inspire and engage and be respectful. Some unfaithful to their wedding vows by sleeping with another man or woman. And some have even overcome domestic violence and alcohol abuse. As Christians, we have to say, all things are possible with God. But I remember a story. It was a story of a young couple in Kansas when I worked up there that told me about the young woman's mother that was visiting with me. The young woman's mother had been married to the same man in a rocky relationship for 24 years, always playing the part of the dutiful wife, taking whatever abuse came her way in the form of insults, put-downs, worthless statements, but always forgiving and getting on with life as the dutiful wife that she had promised to be. She told her kids, she was showing their father the gospel message. She was showing him the love of Christ because she believed that he would one day change. And as she told them that, she would turn away and cry. In the year 25 of the marriage, the abuse became physical. It became violence. But the woman kept on being faithful when her husband was not faithful to his wedding vows. In year 26, the year that I met with the young couple, the faithful wife was killed in a domestic violence case. So we ask the question, what would Jesus say? What would Jesus do? Unfaithfulness, the word in the Greek, is the same word that we get pornography from, porneia, strictly referring to sexual deviation. But this extreme unfaithfulness on the part of a spouse to take away life physically, emotionally, and spiritually, to drain another person from their life that God gave them. So we have to really ask the question in the whole corpus of Scripture, what would Jesus say to this woman? Would he, like the pastor that she went to ask about this, tell the woman, turn the other cheek, grin and bear it, be a model of suffering love? I guess you could make that case. Or would Jesus tell the woman, I have already taken the punishment and the pain for you. I died and resurrected to give you life so that you might have life and have life to the fullest. Would he mimic his actions with the woman at the well, the sexually deviant woman who he commanded to leave the situation that was causing her harm? Would he mimic his actions with the lepers and the blind and the helpless of society and heal them and bring them back to life? Or would he leave the people at the lowest of the low points in their life alone, telling them to grin and bear it? Would he allow people to die more and more each day, not for the gospel message? See, the part we can be certain of is that divorce is not part of God's original plan. It's a human creation. It's a legal decision enacted with the hope of new life spiritually and physically afterward. But in the words of Jesus, divorce is allowed because of the hardness of human hearts, because we go off the deep end. Decisions are made within a marriage situation that the other people cannot live with and most often are causing harm to the other person in the marriage relationship. They are being unfaithful to what they promised to be. We're allowed to make choices that bring us partial healing and partial resurrection of our lives. So I promised each week to do the how-tos, the where is God in the how do I actually live this out situation as I leave from this church. And it'd be really easy for me to talk about how do you not get divorced? How do I stick within the marriage? And I'll talk a little bit about that, but I really want to stick to how do we live with God in divorce? So number one, if you are thinking about divorce, pray long and hard about it. Consider the disciples' reactions to Jesus' teaching at the very end of that passage. in Jesus' teaching, they're so flabbergasted by Jesus' sternness toward this. They say, well, it's better for a man to not marry at all if he's going to get stuck with that situation. It's better to just avoid the whole situation at all if I have to forgive and I have to be considered with the hurt that might have to come with that. The disciples ask, you expect us to put up with that? And God says, yes, I do. See, God knows what it's like to be abandoned. God knows what it's like to be betrayed, to be hurt, to be left behind. But God also knows the power of redemption. In fact, it comes from him. God knows the hope left inside of every person. God knows the beauty of the one lost sheep coming back versus the 99 who have been there to begin with. And so we must, too, keep the hope that our spouse or ourselves are worthy of a second chance or a third chance or a fourth chance or however many chances we have it in our soul and in our heart to give them. 1 year of no fun, 2 years of financial stress, and 3 years of career focus do not make grounds for a divorce. They make grounds for the hard work that marriage entails and the hard work that brings about the eternal joy of having a companion in life that shares in the most intimate frustrations and joys of your soul. The grace in the situation is that some people have found that in their second marriage and third marriage, and that there is always hope. The hope never dies because God never dies. So if you're thinking about divorce, think it over. Number two, if divorce is currently what you have chosen to engage in and you're going through it right now and brought upon you by another person, I recommend this line from Scripture that many people know and is one of the hardest things to follow through with. Love thy enemy. In the legal battle of divorce, there is nothing good that happens. Now, not only are you losing part of your soul that you gave away, you're trying to decide just how valuable that person is. And the equity for how valuable that person is becomes the hurt they caused you, the anger, the betrayal that was towards you, all those things you want to repay them for. And the capital to pay that to you becomes the kids. It becomes the stuff. It becomes the house. Whatever you can take for yourself to make them pay for what they did to you. Nothing in that last description speaks anything about what the kingdom of God is like. In fact, it's the very opposite. And the one interview that I remember the most out of all the interviews was a man who in tears claimed, I treated my ex-wife like beep during the divorce proceedings. I treated her awfully. I took it all. I made sure she didn't get to see the kids very much at all. I love my kids. But the thing I've realized is that they love her too. I said, well, was she unfit as a mother? No. She was a great mother. I just took them. Even if you can't love with agape love anymore, you can forgive like Christ forgives. Pray before you enter those proceedings that you would seek the best situation for the entire creation, the whole of what's involved, and treat the person with at least the respect that you did when you chose to marry them. Because at one point, they mattered to you. I would hope that they still do, because they are God's children. Remember, Christ and Christ's followers heal all wounds. Money never did. Number three, and the last piece that I would take from Scripture, is if you have already been through a divorce in the past, keep practicing forgiveness for the other person and keep practicing forgiveness for yourself in this situation. In the grand picture of Scripture, the recurring theme is that we don't deserve God's love, but God keeps giving it to us at all times, no matter what we have done. And that is the good news. That is why Christ came and died and resurrected for us. There is nothing you can do to separate yourself from the love of God, no matter how hard you try, and God gives all the chances in the world to keep coming back. The interesting statistic, 67% of second marriages end in divorce, but many of those second marriages happen within 2 or 3 years of the divorce finalizing. I don't think that people take enough time to forgive themselves or their ex-spouse. I don't know if they've worked through all the anger that they have, and then it just comes to fruition again once that first frustration and once that first pain hits. On the opposite side, I've been right here in this church and seen second marriages and third marriages that are absolutely blessed by God and are beautiful relationships, life-giving marriages, not only in terms of new kids, but in terms of new hope, new life, new joy that comes from their new spouse. There are people who took the time to forgive their ex-spouse. There are people that took the time to forgive themselves. They even speak kindly of their ex-spouse, even if they can't speak well of the marriage. And like I said, they've taken time to forgive themselves for all the hate they had, even if by human standards that hate was absolutely justified. But remember the disciples. They couldn't believe that Jesus was making divorce so tough. They couldn't believe many times that Jesus was making life so tough on them and for all the people. They couldn't believe that he would flat out say, divorce is not supposed to be an option. But maybe we have a hard time for a reason as well. Maybe it's hard to view the level of redemption and forgiveness that God offers and God has, and we run away too fast. Maybe it's just too hard because we're human and we're not God and we don't have that specific lens. Maybe there are times we do need to run for our own physical safety, for our own life-giving safety. But even after seeing that person as a child of God is hard. So whether you are dating, whether you are married, whether you have going through divorce, whether you have been through divorce, if you are involved in any one of them, if you have family that has been divorced, I ask you this. Are you looking at your spouse? Are you looking at your boyfriend or girlfriend? Are you looking at the parents who got divorced and caused you harm? Are you looking at those people through your eyes? Are you looking at them through God's? Let's pray. Gracious Father, in the difficult times, you have come to us, and you have always been there. You have offered us forgiveness and grace. You have offered us new life and hope. God, it's your resurrection that we feel that brings us that new life. It is the only hope that we have in certain situations, because God, you, when it all is said and done, are the hope. God, we thank you for your faithfulness, and we pledge faithfulness to you. And let us live out that faithfulness in all of our relationships, not only our marital ones, but our friends, our coworkers. Let us be honest. Let us have integrity. And most importantly, let us show love, even when that person may not deserve it in our eyes. Let us walk the world and see it as you see it, and not as we see it. Amen.